Let's extend our hand to pray for him again. He's got his hands up. Lord, bless Mickey today. All of us here who've come to hear the word of the Lord, we believe with all of our heart that you've got something significant that you want to share with us through this seasoned warrior, this giant in the faith. And we are privileged to have him and many other writers and prophets that have moved to this city for such a time as this. And we gladly receive our brother in Jesus' name. Amen.
My adult children really like to find ways to laugh at me. When I come up to the, I'll bring that briefcase. I have two Bibles, an iPad, lots of notes, the book, and a phone. I'm more happy to go, quote, off script and just flow in the Holy Spirit. But first of all, I really like coming here. I can just tell you, having been part of River Worship City Alliance, maybe it was called something before, actually, way back when it was went to different and had worship and praise in different locations from Jeff Dio. And I was part of all of that from the beginning. And then it was over all sort of so long, either in Don's office or over in ASAP room. But when it moved here, I'm just telling you, there was a tremendous increase of anointing. And there's been, I mean, I don't know, Jerry, you probably have archived all the messages, but there's probably a thread of prophetic understanding. If you just, it is just tremendous. And when Michael came here to get ready to do the Bridgestone Surrounded, and Michael doesn't do that. Michael did more stuff that he hadn't done since he was a young believer to get ready for that meeting. And you know that there was a Surrounded first in Franklin that we was invited. And he wanted my son Michael, who's an adult in a wheelchair, to sit next to his piano because they've always loved each other. But it was anointed, and out of that came what we did at Bridgestone. That vibration still is going to be answered. What we did at Bridgestone, we anointed every seat with oil from the leaky Bible, the greasy Bible. Every seat. We had a lot of prayer. Anyway, so I just really like coming here. And I really believe God has a future increase. And it's all about people inviting people to encounter more of God. It's a simple principle. You think that would be first on the list of things that people get to do. You know, it's amazing about this COVID. It's called COVID, and it's called a novel virus. Novel means new. So, you know, but it's caused a lot of problems. I mean, I heard of a guy, and he shared some of his problems. He says, I used to take toilet paper off the roll like I was doing a spin on Wheel of Fortune. Now I do it like a safe cracker. And I feel bad, and we need to pray for the men who had a response to their wife's honey-do list. It says, I'll get to it when I have time. They're all in trouble. And they said, if you go to the grocery store, a mask and gloves is enough. That was wrong. You need clothes. I mean, could you imagine? Get a lot of attention, but be very illegal. Anyway, grateful to be here. Oh, I have stuff. I got, I brought the new book, and I have a book that if you haven't, it's really my testimony story with a lot of stuff in it they asked me to include. And that was done. And so I $15 each, or two of them for $25, or or free. I have a really good friend. I have a lot of real friends. I mean, they're actually people that we really have done life together. And Francis French, I said, Francis, how much is your stuff going to be tonight? And he goes, I don't know. Whatever kind of mood I'm in. He was the most, one of the most humble, one of the most anointed, and one of the greatest gifts in our nation and to the world. And we've walked together for longer than, his name, Francis Frenchpan, was known by more than 200 people. And we really don't say, if you don't know his stuff, I can give you a list of things you'd like to enjoy. All right, here we go. I hate wearing these glasses. Didn't always have to wear these. These are reading glasses. Now, when I wear a contact lens, which I have on, I have to wear my fedoras off. I can read, but you guys would all look like minestrone soup in it. So that's, I'm not going to do that one. So, I'm going to do like maybe three. There's 11 chapters, and I'm going to do, I'm going to do like three of them, or maybe touch points on a couple of them as the Lord leads. But the first one I do is, and it is the first one, and it's the courage to hope. Hope is not some, first I have a quote in here, and I used Sarah Young with Jesus Calling. Hope is a golden cord connecting you to heaven. That's a few words that says a lot. And they asked me in this book if I would share a little bit of my testimony. A lot of people say, aren't you tired of sharing your testimony? Because I am the most well known for my failed death. If you're going to be a failure of something, that's not a bad idea. So, and I, you know, if you do a little bit of research, the Apostle Paul, in 30 years, shared his testimony probably everywhere he went, including in court. He shared his testimony. You think, well, you know, and that was often the connection of faith. This guy, how many believe that he had a real transformation? I mean, he was a terrorist to the new Christian movement, the Way. They didn't even have a name for it until they got to Antioch. He was a terrorist to them, and he had a real turnaround transformation, and he had a lot of things to forget. But he said, forgetting what's behind and pressing on to what's ahead, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what I think we're part of what we're doing right now. So I will share just bullet points of my testimony. I was getting announced on a TV show somewhere. He said, we're going to bring on Mickey Robinson. He was in a really bad plane crash. Do you know anybody that was in a good one? Seriously, yeah. I said, oh, I call you. Oh, Mickey, I just had to tell you this. I was in a really good airplane crash. Nobody does that. Okay. So that was funny. Anyway. Hope is not a whimsical maybe that, oh, if it's God's will, I think it'll happen. Hope is an explosive expectation that you know God is going to do something. You may not have the specific, because that would come into the area of faith. Hope is expecting. In Luke 3:15, everyone was in a state of expectation, wondering if John the Baptist was the Messiah. Because there was a group of people living at that time were expecting the fulfillment from 1,500 years ago when the Lord told Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you in another generation. And everyone who listens to that prophet will be saved. Everyone who doesn't listen to that prophet. If you want to know who the best prophet is, Jesus is that prophet, will be utterly destroyed. Oh, that's not a positive message. Well, that's the word of the Lord. But hope, these people were expecting, so much so that this weird man, he didn't have a rig that he'd be on television or the demographics to be on a large church with multi-screens. So he was in the wilderness in a crummy place preaching a message that wouldn't have been popular, but everybody went out to see him because he was the hinge of history, announcing the forerunner announcement of the word of the Lord. Everybody was expecting. He said, are you him? No. Are you the coming one? No. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you? He said, I'm a voice crying out from the wilderness. Prepare yourself. For he's coming. He was already there. He just wasn't identified yet. And they were cousins. Everyone was in a state of expectation. Hope is not a worrisome, maybe, whimsical, it depends. You know, we'll see. Hope is like, I know, I have hope that everything that God said he would do, he will do. So for me, I'll give you a little brief of my testimony. How many know my testimony? How many don't know it all? How many believe that I was in a bad accident sometime? One of my friends, maybe it was my wife, said, I should know about this. I do this one.
Catholic.
So, oh, who hasn't heard my testimony? Don't know anything about me. Okay. Well, I'm going to do it short because it's better if I do that. Okay, so Jerry, I acted like Mr. Magoo this morning. I couldn't find anything. I couldn't remember anything. My wife made me change clothes, give me a fashion arrest. So the shirt was all wrinkled. I said, I don't care. I got other things I'm trying to think. And it's like there's a guy in the charismatic movement, Harold Bredesen, do you know? Harold Bredesen was our Mr. Magoo. And he was told, I don't know how many times, you're not supposed to speak in tongues on 700 Club. But he just didn't know. I don't think it was he didn't care. He just didn't know. He would have all his stuff organized and go in. And he went to the airport and forget his suitcases. You just get there and go, oh. He was so out there. He was unbelievable. And I actually had a chance to meet him out in California. He's a little short. He looks like Mr. Magoo. And one time he went to an airport to go somewhere, and he went to the bathroom in the airport before going to load on the plane. And he walked out, and he was in Russia. So if you want to not have jet lag, go to the bathroom first. Now, this really happened. And he went there and preached, went to the bathroom again, and he was in New York. But he did. He was so absolutely Holy Ghost lush. Yeah. He had like Jill. Jill Austin had 1 foot, not even on earth, she had to be tethered with a Holy Ghost rope. She was so otherworldly. And I had the privilege to walk with her, Barbara and I. She was a good friend of mine. And I'm still not over the fact that she got taken prematurely, I think, anyway. Anyway, and these aren't weird people. If you know them, if you really get to know them, these people actually live a life that's almost totally Holy Spirit every day, yeah? Not just for ministry. Yeah, I'm not talking about my testimony. What am I doing? Talk about other people's testimony, and that's a good thing. So I was born in 1949 as a child in the 50s, which was Tom Brokaw that would say that we were the children of the greatest generation. And there's a lot about that that needs to be admired. And so I grew up was a teenager in the 60s. And I grew up in his name, Dr. Phil, the guy on television, or Oprah would call a dysfunctional family. I think we grew up in a dysfunctional world, but well, we did have a dysfunctional family. My father was a hard worker and all that, but he was an alcoholic and a gambler, and his morality wasn't anywhere that was anywhere close to being right. So there was a lot of trauma there. So I was looking for a life outside of any model that I saw there. And so then, you know, and I had evidently a lot of athletic ability and some other stuff, you know, that I was good at. And the thing about world things in the world that turn you on oftentimes don't have a good conclusion. Even if you're good all your life at something, I'm not talking about immoral, just good at it. It's really wrapped up in this temporary world. The pleasure or the good or whatever you convert into some kind of currency to get favor, get doors open, if it's only in this world, you miss the real point of being here. And so I was one thing after another. You know, I was played football in a championship football team since I was in the second grade all the way up into high school. And we were the Rocky Balboas. We were the underdogs that would win every week, and that was really, really fun. And I was a snow skier on a swim team. I did learn gymnastics on my own. And I just, evidently, I had athletic ability. There still is an athlete in here, believe me. See, he needs an awakening. No, I'm very fortunate that so all this stuff. And then I talked my way into the most trendy, forward-moving stockbrokerage firm in Cleveland, Ohio. I didn't have any training. I hadn't been to university. I don't think I read any books. I just went there, and I found out that they interviewed 300 people, but they got it down to a list of 10 to interview, and then they hired me. Talk about discernment. And then they promoted me, and I'm buying and selling. I'm working in what is the trading department, if you know anything about investment companies. And I'm handling millions of dollars of money every day of other people's money, or actually buying some of it for our firm and some of it for individuals from the account executives. These guys, these smart guys, were taking me to lunch, asking me questions. And I faked it good enough that they were still impressed with me. And all that, it looked like I was good inside. I was hurt. I was unloved. A lot of stuff I did and said, I was a liar. I was looking for love. Got the right girlfriend, the right crowd. We were going to get married. She was a year older. She was in university out in Cleveland, just doing the stuff, just being very smooth and suave and de Boinier. I was all, you know, just going. But inside, I was lost. But you're not conscious very much of your lostness. So then I started flying airplanes. Always loved aviation. One of my security words, I can tell you that because you're not going to hack me, is who's your favorite hero? Superman. From when I was a little kid, I wanted to fly like Superman. You know, the guy was cool. I mean, it was cheesy on television, but he could fly. He did have X-ray vision. And he always said the cool things at the right time. But I was always fascinated with flying. Studied everything about it, blah, blah, blah. When I started flying airplanes, I was really good at it right away. But then I found out it's way cooler to jump out of one. One jump, and I became a skydiving crackhead. Everything else was on the back burner or delete. I wanted to skydive all the time. And the big thing about skydiving is being, for me, was being in free fall. And it was a good, looking back now, it was a good worldly example of falling into freedom. Freedom from trouble here, trouble there, Vietnam War going on. And I lived literally for the moment, 30 to 60 seconds of free fall and about a 5-minute parachute ride. I was asked after 20 jumps to be on a professional elite skydiving team. As far as I know, in the history of skydiving, no one has done that. Hardly anybody back then was, we were like the second generation of skydivers after World War II. Parachutists wanted to do more jumping. And I was jumping with the best in the world in a little club in Ohio, in Amish country. And I was asked to be on a professional demonstration team where they were going to pay us to do shows. Big church carnival, 15,000 people. Woo, here we come. Woo, 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 woo. Get a couple $100 and all the free beer and hot dogs you want. And everybody wants to come up and see who you are. Yeah. And political rally. Political rally and stuff like that. Then we started our own club on the side of town where I lived. And I thought I had everything under control. Everything I did, it seems like I just flip on my talent switches and it would work. And, you know, there was a term back then. I still like it. Act together. That person has their act together. That person's getting their act together. That person doesn't have their act together. God isn't looking for people who have their act together. He's looking for people who have come to a revelation their act is over. Pretense, not knowing who you really are, not knowing what your weaknesses are, but when you come to the Lord, you are unmasked. And I didn't know that. I probably wouldn't have heard that. But on a Thursday night, August 15th, hot human, we were going up to make a practice jump, let two students out. Three of us were professionals. We were going to go up to 13,500 feet, make a 66-second delay. See, to me, to anybody that knows what is a real skydiver, the longer the better, the higher the better, because it's amazing. You feel like you're flying. You are not flying, but it feels like you're flying. And though I learned to do a lot of fancy things in free fall and in demonstration jumps, the most important thing that you do while skydiving is opening your parachute again. Because golf and skydiving aren't the same. Here's golf. How many know golf? I mean, golf is expensive croquet, but it's just... Here's golf. Whack. Oh, darn. Here's skydiving. Darn! Whack! Big difference.
Yeah.
Big. You know, in golf, anybody play golf in here? I'm an athlete. I'm terrible at it. Okay, what? You play golf? You can just pick up your ball and do it again. If you pick up a skydiver, there's no doing again, okay? But I never thought it was dangerous because I was bulletproof. There I was, blah, blah, blah. So on takeoff, three professionals, two students. One is first jump, another, and it's going to be 2,800 feet. Then you go zoom around at 4,000 feet. Another guy is making his 10th jump. It was going to be a long, and by that time, I was annoyed with airplanes. took too long. Just get me to the top floor. I mean, I was so living for the moment. I was so wrapped up in what was turning me on that I was oblivious to the possibilities of that I was going to crash into human mortality. A person who thought he was bulletproof, had no caution, no thinking of the future. And so we had an engine failure shortly after takeoff, and a stall is in aviation. This was a hot human night, just like Keith Green's night when his plane went down in 1982. A hot human night, which is really the worst, is unstable air. There's updrafts, downdrafts. It's just, it's a nice day, but it's better in the wintertime. and this pilot, it was a newer airplane for him for 1 week, and he thought it was really powerful, so he would pull back and really rotate. That's a steep angle of climb. So when we lost the engine, and he said, that's it, we're going down. The nose dropped, and it might as well have been like a car. There was no, and what you would do to regain any kind of flight, you'd have to have altitude. You would lower the nose and get some things, and you could do a dead stick landing. But at 100 feet or 80 feet, where we were, it was dropping straight down, going 100 miles an hour. We hit a tree at that speed. I was thrown forward and hit the instrument panel. No seatbelt on because we took all the seats out except the pilots. Smashed my face, stopped my body going 100 miles an hour. Cartwheeled on the wings a couple of times. We hit a tree. It tore the wing on my side off. This wing was full of fuel. If you know anything about small aircraft, there's rubber bladders in the wings, and they have fuel. We had emptied the left wing for less weight. And so we crashed in the ground, wedged in the ground, and obviously there was shock and confusion. The other guys were very minorly injured. It was unbelievable, the four skydivers besides me. And they were getting out, and my partner, who I started the club with, who actually was the head of our professional demonstration team, was just a few steps away, and the plane exploded. And he heard screaming, me and the pilot, and he went back in, and I was on fire from head to toe. And I didn't even have my helmet on, which was a dumb thing, too. Somehow he had supernatural courage and strength, went in a burning airplane that the other one was about to explode. The pilot was trapped with his legs underneath the instrument panel, and he couldn't get out. And they pulled me out, put the fire out, and they rolled me over. Airplane aviation fuel is very high octane and very volatile and very, very bad fire, you know. And so my body was soaked. My parachute protected some of my back not being burned, but everything else was burned badly. And I went about 10 steps, and I don't actually remember the actual crash. The last thing I remember is the pilot hit me and says, "That's it, we're going down." He said, "Why couldn't you jump?" You got seconds. You can't restart the engine. And I'm sure the view out the windshield was from everybody in there was, "We're all going to be dead." And I took about 10 steps, and Dan told me, "Just, Mickey, just get out, go away." And I remember falling over backwards, and I put my hand on the back of my head after I hit the ground. I looked, and the back of my head was stuck to the palm of my hand. And I just laid down again, and the next thing I remember is I was being rushed to the hospital in an ambulance, and a siren sound, you know, was going. And for the first time in my life that I actually really know of, I prayed sincerely and desperately. I called out to a God I didn't know. I called out to a Lord I never saw. He says, "Please, help me. Help me. I'm sorry. Help me. Help me." I didn't even know how to pray. I wouldn't have known anything, you know. But the most common prayer that hits heaven in every language is help. It's not lofty. It's not King James. It's not fancy. It's help. And so every time I hear an ambulance or see lights going down the road, I pray for the ambulance driver or where they're going to every single time. And not out of somebody was helping me. So they get me to the hospital. Let's see my mom for 60 seconds and take me into surgery. And they expect me to die of shock, even though I was an athlete, great condition. But there was just too much brain injury, lacerations, burns, severe burns, over 50% of my body, other second-degree burns. This leg burned all through the muscle, almost to the bone. And you know, it was bad as it can be. And they didn't expect, like they said, your body sometimes goes into shock, and it just keeps going into shock. The Lord wired us to slow things down so there can be healing or something like that. But sometimes you go past a certain point, and you can't come back from that in the natural. So they did all that stuff. And then the next day, I remember they let all these people came in to see me. And this was a long list. They were basically letting him in to say goodbye, they thought. And a lot of people would look at me and just pass out. I mean, I took a big man, strong man. And I looked, the parts, especially on my face, looked like a hot dog over an open fire. And all that has to be cut off. Debridement, it's called. So then weeks, if, you know, even though they thought I was going to die, they heroically tried all the medical stuff they could do. Antibiotics, surgery. I went from 175 pounds, and like I said, I was an athlete, I probably very low body fat, down to like the low 90s in a matter of weeks. Both legs, for whatever reason, they weren't that way immediately, but afterwards the nerves were dead below my kneecaps all the way down through my toes, and I had bilateral foot drop. And I get these pictures in a book, and I could have put them up there, but whatever. And when they finally had done everything, and I just kept getting worse and worse, I had 7 different complications that each one of them on their own were fatal. And they brought in a specialist from a famous hospital, education hospital. And he examined me, and the only thing I have as a record is his summary and what he wrote. He says, the last line is, there's simply nothing that anybody can offer this young man. Basically, scientifically and medically, I was hopeless. But God. And I found some things out even in recent years that I don't have time to tell you about, but God was raising up people to pray for me. And I remember I was in a coma and laying there, and I remember the doctor standing over here. I could see him and the nurse on the other side, and I heard him speak, even though you could stick a knife in me. I couldn't hear, see, you know, I was in a coma, but my spirit could hear. And he said, when this patient, Mr. Robinson, dies, I want you to clean this, sanitize this whole area. I want to bring that Mr. Clark in and put him in there. I'm thinking, I can tell you what he were, I can tell you what the nurse looked like. And I'm thinking, no, premature. Yeah. And the next day, I got worse, and I was up a little bit to breathe. I had a raging temperature, but freezing cold from this thing trying to break the fever, which they couldn't do ice packs because of the burns or alcohol rubs. They had something underneath the sheet that a refrigerated fluid goes through. So I'm burning up with a fever, you know, the kind that your brain checks out on, but freezing at the same time. I was in as much pain, suffering, and weirdness. Then my spirit ejected from my body. I'd never heard anything like this. Ejected from my body. Instantly, I was in a spiritual dimension. There's 3 things about some of the things I want to tell. I'm going to tell you that stand out. I will do that. And instantly, I realized I am a spirit. I have a soul. I didn't even think about my body. I didn't think about the airplane crash. I was so flabbergasted, in awe of the spiritual dimension. The colors of everything are brighter and more colorful. Everything is razor edge sharp. You don't have your logic and reasoning is in the back seat. It's because you know that you know that you know. It's like in a word of knowledge all the time. And I was gliding like on this kind of a slightly going up and forward. And there was a white circular thing in the distance. And it was whiter. If you don't live in the north, you don't know what real white snow is. On a sunny day, you have to wear sunglasses. You could go snow blind. But I could look right at it. It was brighter than the sun. And it was like an emanation of peace coming from it. So, you know, and then when I was almost there, I felt what I would say is like a pressure on my right side. I looked into something that was blacker than black. I had an immediate understanding. The first thing that was stunning and shocking was I had a complete understanding and knowledge of eternity. No matter how we're here, and we may understand it, we may get rushes of supernatural stuff, but until you are totally out of the natural realm, you can't really comprehend eternity, because everything we learn is space and time, and we got it through our 5 senses. It's filtered through that. But there, it's more real than you can imagine. It's more real than time on earth. Eternity is a reality. It's not a philosophy. It's not for grabs. It is real, and it's stunning and shocking to comprehend it. I'm looking at this blackness. It's blacker than black. It'd be like if I take you, Mark, pick you up and dunked you in a swimming pool of black ink. You'd be super conscious, but you know that you're never going to see anything, you're never going to do anything, you're never going to have anything, and you're going to be cut off from the source of all life for eternity. And I actually felt what it would be like. This is a place that is in the second heaven called the outer darkness. And I knew that if a person gets there and their clothes there, it's over. There's no negotiations. There's no begging. There's no second chance. You talk about hopeless. That is hopeless. And it was closing like it was eclipsing this white portal light. And I cried out the same dumb, stupid little prayer in the ambulance, on the operating table at 2 a.m. when pain medicine doesn't touch what you have. I said, God, I'm sorry. Help me. Give me another chance. I want to be alive. And just as I said those words in my spirit, I'm on the edge of eternity. I was thrust through this portal and I was standing in the third heaven in the presence of Almighty God. Instantly, I knew I was going to be good, better, and taken care of forever. And that not only was I, and you say, well, what was it like? Well, I didn't see any fat babies in diapers playing a harp and with little wings. I didn't see any of my relatives. I didn't see Peter at the gate checking IDs. I didn't see none of that. But everything that I saw that would be made out of what it was, it's like a clear structure, but there's colors in it. And the river of life was going through me from about my hips to my knees, right through me. And everything in the river of life makes everything alive. Now, everything that I saw in this heavenly dimension, everything is alive and everything worships God and everything knows the eternal holiness and joy of the Lord. How can that be? I didn't do the sinner's prayer, but I confessed to God my need for him. And that got me through the blood. And that got me through the stripes. And it was, I saw 6 years of the future. A little bit more than 6 years. I saw Barbara before I ever met her. And saw the first house we're going to live in Ashland, Ohio. A little farmhouse with 14 acres. I saw myself at a rusty gate, sun on my arm. And I turned and I saw this pretty young blonde girl walking towards me. And I felt peace. That was 6 years before it happened. I saw every day for six years and a quarter maybe of what was coming in the future. Some of it was weird about what I was going to see on the earth. Stuff that hadn't happened that was surprising. And then the last thing I saw was, there was a group of people on a tropical place, and I was at a distance. I could just—they were little, but I could hear a person talking. And then heavenly revelation, I would zoom in and become part of this matrix of this what was going on. And I was standing next to myself and hearing myself talk. I said, "This is paradise." And then the whole vision vanished. What that was that Barbara and I were going to buy property in Jamaica. That was a real thing that happened many years later. And I actually had money sent down there, and I was going to buy this property and this business and blah, blah, blah stuff, pull people over down in a parachute, you know, at this hippie place that's now a hedonistic place in Negril, Jamaica. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, "There is no heaven on earth. It's the kingdom in your heart." So we didn't do that. But when the last thing I heard was that. And I was in the presence of God, the Father again. And he was talking to me, but not like I'm talking at his microphone. He basically was saying, his knowledge or his word came into my spirit. Spiritual communication, which is really pure. There's no figuring out. You just know that you know. And I promise you, I did not want to come back to the earth. What I was seeing in the glory, but he's basically answering my prayer. I'm sorry. I want to be alive. Give me another chance. So when those words came into me, I began to drift out of the third heaven through the second heaven, through the atmosphere. I could feel my spirit going through the roof of the hospital and sink into my body. When I sank into my body, I woke up. I could see either side. This one was blind. And I woke up and I was hearing myself speak in another language. I was speaking in tongues. And around the bed were like five or maybe six doctors and nurses, and they were looking at me, and I had the ability to know everything that was going on historically in them and presently. They were scared to death. They needed new Pampers. I mean, nothing had changed. I still had all those 7 deadly complications. Was, you know, and what they saw, what they observed of me being mostly dead and then coming back to being alive, they freaked them out. How are they going to write about this in their notes? And they all were so scared and troubled. I felt bad that they felt bad. I didn't feel bad about me. You give me a psychiatrist to explain that. How could a person in that crappy condition, having no hope, I lost everything at the crash site. I lost my looks, which I was very vain, evidently. Couldn't have answered that correctly back in the day. I lost all my thing. I lost all my friends. I lost everything. Everything was lost. And yet at that moment, I was so full of love and life because the God I experienced in heaven and the river of life that coursed through me was now inside me. I didn't know it up here, but it was in control of everything in my wretched condition that God was going to begin to change things. And they were still waiting to die the next day or the day after the next day, and it was a trickle of healing that just started. And I began to survive what was insurvivable. I just listened. Okay. I was blind, both legs paralyzed. I was full of infection. There was no hope. And about 3 or 4 months later, I had an experience. It was the Apollo 8 flight. America fulfilling a faith declaration by John F. Kennedy that before the end of the decade, the United States would send men to the moon and bring them back. That was impossible, especially after Apollo 1 burned on the pad and killed 3 astronauts. That almost was going to cancel the whole program. So now it's Christmas Eve, and they're ready to circumnavigate the moon. I'm watching it like the largest TV audience ever, watching a black and white TV in my little hopeless room. And when they came around, the backside, I don't know if you know this or not, the astronauts, including Jim Lovell of Apollo 13 fame, started by saying, "In the beginning, God." And about the 10th verse, I burst out crying. Not because of joy, because the Holy Spirit in me and my spirit was speaking of hope. I cried. It was tears of joy. Even though they said I'd never walk again. First they said I was going to die. I would never walk again, maybe with heavy leg braces and crutches, but wheelchairs. And hope exploded in me. I will never forget that. Never forget that. They were supposed to transfer me to a real big rehabilitation hospital. It had everything, 400 beds, all basket cases. And I wanted to go there, and it was delayed. The Hong Kong flu was going out all over the place. People had to really dress up to see me because one little bit of flu would have been no more me, according to what they thought. But God was giving me hope. When scientifically, relationally, anything you can count, there was no hope. Barely little even now. But God, through a series of supernatural encounters, I began to get healed. And the only thing I was holding on to was my girlfriend, who we were going to get engaged to be married that Christmas. And she called me on a phone in this hospital. She didn't have it was too hard to come and see me, I think she thought. And she basically said, you know, this is over. We can't do this. I can't do this anymore. And that was the only thing I was holding on to in my past. And she was a good person. She sent me stuff every day. And I hung up the phone and went down the hall in a dark place. And I began to deal with it. It was horrible. Went back to my room. Was at three guys that were, two of them were quadriplegics. One of them was paralyzed from here down. These guys, you could have never got these guys together. Here I am, Mickey Robinson, the skydiver, fake business guy, whatever. Next to me was a pre-law student, C4, broken neck. Across from him was Larry, inner city guy, driving a car 30 miles an hour, broken neck. And next to him was this redneck from some Appalachia place. Somebody broke in his house, took his gun, and shot him. And it bruised his spine, but he was paralyzed from here down. And then you couldn't ask people to be in the same room for those backgrounds. They're not even going to have nothing in common. There would be a major fight before too long. But we loved each other. So about 3 in the morning, while I was asleep, I woke up and I just began to cry really hard. I tried to bury my face in the pillow. And across the room, in this darkness, Larry Jones, this black man with a broken neck. I said, man, they're going to fix you up. You're going to be out of here. You're going to be back on the street doing your thing. Don't you worry, man. Don't you worry, man. His words were just like what I experienced in heaven of the love of God. It hit me like golden waves washing over me. By the time he was done, I had stopped crying. And I realized that that version of Mickey Robinson was dead. But the Lord's raising up a new one. 3 weeks later, about the same time of the night, in the darkness of the room, I heard this clang. Now back then, they had people on a striker frame and have a big cord go through a wheel with a lot of weight on it, 35 to 50 pounds. Well, those things pulled out of his head. He's on a little pad. If he has now, he's paralyzed, but they have muscle spasm all the time. If he has a muscle spasm, he'd just done a bone graft to fuse his neck where it was broken. He'd have been dead in minutes. So I couldn't walk, but I crawled over, pulled myself over to his bed, his frame, turned the light on. I had my hands here. This one was really not very good, always raw, and big bandage on it. Blood coming through my fingers into my hand. I said, nurse, nurse, help, come help. I was holding his life in these hands. The law of reciprocity. When you sow something in the spirit or you receive something in the spirit, something else wants to happen. Don't miss the upside of that. What he did to me turned out to me having an ability to do something for him. That's where hope works. That's where hope works. Believing God's going to do something, even in adverse situations. I was blind for 5.5 years. I can see. They don't know how. It was a miracle. The legs that were paralyzed, I began to speak to my legs. I never knew anything about healing, no meetings, but I would speak to my legs, work. And they were rebellious. James awful. Never had to talk to my body before to do something. Work. It's like James Dobson's strong-willed child. His legs. This one started to work a little bit on the upper part and all that. But this one still had a big leg brace and all that. And one day when I would have surgery, which was twice a week, because while in a coma, I digested the lower 4 inches of my esophagus and it was shrunk together and no food would go through. And I was hungry. And stuff smelled good. You talk about Luingo fasting? 9, 10 months. Zero. Water. And maybe something in a blender. But on a good day, that wouldn't even go through. A bad day, that is. So I was going to go have this operation to try and open up that thing. But when I had that, I couldn't have therapy. And I'm into therapy. Okay, I'm definitely into it. I said, like, all of a sudden, this leg popped back up. Complete function. And this leg, complete function. I got another buzzer. Come on, nurse, look at this. They looked at me. They were scared to death. What in the trans fat is happening? They'd see me only in a wheelchair, go back and forth. They're, now, yeah, here we go. They still took me for surgery. I didn't even get a day off of that. So, and in, it was May 15th, 1969. In the middle of July, I jumped out of an airplane from 12,500 feet with the guy who saved my life and my kid brother, who was part of the three guys were called the Flying Punks. They're underage kids that were skydivers. And it was great. The national champion came up and congratulated me, signed my book, and I thought it was great. But it didn't have the same sizzle. I mean, it was great. And I love this stuff. I'd go out and do it today probably. But God had better and more powerful and exciting things than jumping out of airplanes, making money, having the right girlfriend. I had something new, undefilable, and indestructible. I had Jesus, the Spirit of God, living inside me. So I had other, I could go through the history of all kinds of healings and all that. But God, Barbara and I bought that farm that I saw in heaven, had horses, which I developed my prayer life on the back of that horse. And then reluctantly, I mean, you know, God forced me into ministry. I was just happy to be alive, happy. So happy. I didn't know many. I was starting to know Christians. There were people like out of the Jesus movement. And they were gathering in homes. And then they had other training. And we had a cool place down in Mansfield, Grace Haven Farm, which was a big farm donated. And there was music and people in jeans and barefoot playing flutes. And all this cool. I drive 100 miles. I didn't know this was legal. I didn't know this existed. I was raised in the Catholic Church. Dominos vobiscum. I can play dominoes better than you can. If I had a cell phone back there, I would make my phone number Ecum Spirito 220. But this was like, these were people in relationship with a loving God. This was awesome. And so anywhere we could meet people, we would do that. We meet in homes. We meet in a park on the grass, play guitars, go crazy. And then God called me into the ministry. He just began to eliminate everything I tried to do. I didn't know that. And the Lord opened doors. And before that, after that, I was a pastor in Ohio. Pretty cool church. Paul and Myrna, we go back, way back in those early 80s, probably with you guys. We networked with Jim Buchanan and I and some others, went to all 88 of Ohio's counties looking for like-minded people to be in unity together. All eight of them. All 88 of them. Because we had something that was new. It was new wineskin stuff. And then I got in the ministry, and then we left there, moved to Texas, where Melody asked us to come out at Melody Green, and we were there. We had to go to Mississippi for a while, and then we came here. All of it by divine appointments, I can just tell you that. The last two times we bought houses, an angel appeared. We couldn't sell the house. I couldn't give it away in a raffle. This angel appeared, didn't say anything, but then 2 days after that, somebody came and bought it for full price. You know. And we moved here. We moved here on Christmas Eve 1998. In an ice storm. There was one in Mississippi, no other ice storms, and then there was one in Franklin. Oh, yeah. Yes. The Predators could play hockey anywhere, McDonald's parking lot. Got out of the car, I almost did one of those. And this is home.
Thank you, Lord.
This is home. So, hope. I came back, and one of the main things is I am a message to hope. To anyone. And it could be any number of things I could speak about relative to hope. But this is probably one of the least understood and taught, but one of the most foundationally important things. It's why when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, now we abide, now we live in faith, hope, and love. And that trilogy of faith, hope, and love occurs at least five or six times in Paul's other writings, other places. It's a trilogy of that. And look above, always when you look at stuff, look above and below until you get the whole, as well as hermeneutics. Hermeneutics isn't a band that was on Ed Sullivan in the 60s. Herman and the Hermes. Talk about music stuff. Some of you guys might not know about this. Jerry would know everything. So we need hope. And we need to, when something comes up, one of our first responses with God is that we have hope and expectancy that he is going to do something. We might have a specific, because that would then be faith. Is that right, Jerry? But hope is like, I know God's going to do something. Like, it's funny. Back in those days in the Jesus movement, Jesus, one of the things everybody said, Jesus is coming back. He's like, and they meant like soon. Like, don't have to pay your house payment. Don't go to work. Don't floss. It's like, and it's been 50 years and he's not back yet because he's not ready. We got to see something on the earth, and I have hope that we will see it, and we'll see it here.